You take your Bibles with me this morning, if you have a copy of God's Word, and look at Luke chapter 24. We are going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus today. That's where we've left off. We've been in the book of Luke for some time now, and we're just going to keep plugging along. Luke has one of the longest resurrection accounts in terms of what happens both in the resurrection of Jesus and then what follows after. So we're going to be talking about the resurrection for quite a few weeks, actually. When we left off last week, though, Jesus was buried in the tomb. And the ladies that really wanted to get out and show love and devotion to Jesus by putting spices and ointments on him, they had to wait. They had to wait because chapter 23, the very last verse says, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Sabbath is a big deal. So much so that when these ladies thought about their Savior and their Messiah, they thought Mary thought about her son, they all paused. And they said that the command of God to rest on Sabbath is more important than what God, or what the desire of their heart was to go out and to serve the one who they love. This Sabbath command is given on the seventh day of the week, and it's been like that since the dawn of the world. Sabbath is a day to rest and a day to reflect upon the works of God. It's a day to cease from usual labors and to give tangible action to this idea. I'm not God. I have to stop. I have to rest. I have to be quiet before the Lord. This Sabbath that is mentioned here must have been a mixture of both joy as they thought about what Jesus had done on the cross, but it also must have been excruciating because they didn't know the full extent of what was to come yet. Can you imagine? They had prepared these spices and oils, and then they just had to sit and wait before they could go out and anoint the body of Jesus. Many people have wondered, and I'm sure you have too, what were they thinking about? What were they doing on this Sabbath while they waited? They cared enough about the command of God to wait and to rest. The scripture doesn't tell us, and I won't speculate, but the scripture is clear that they waited. And then chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, as soon as they possibly could, right? They and certain other women with them and bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they found it and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men standing by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth, and they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Father, I ask that as we take a look at these just beautiful, wonderful words that tell of the resurrection of Jesus, that you might not only encourage our hearts, but that you would teach us and grow us in our faith. We do not serve a memory of the past. We do not serve a teacher of old. We serve a living and risen Savior. God, as we contemplate over the next couple of weeks here the resurrection of Jesus and what it has accomplished for us and the implications that it has and the hope that it gives us, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy unspeakable like we just got done singing about. There is a hope for us, and the hope that we have as believers is that Jesus is alive. We ask that you would help those truths to sink deep upon our heart and that you would grow our confidence in you over this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to jot some notes down here, we're going to divide up this text in a couple of ways. The first part of this we're going to talk about is an unsettling discovery. The word here in chapter 24, verse 1, it says that they and certain other with them were talking back to chapter 23 and verse 55 about the women that had come from Galilee with Jesus, okay? So we're talking about this group of women that have been there along with Jesus for this whole entire ride. One of the things that you have probably noticed before, or you may have caught your ear as I was reading through these verses this morning, is that the women are shown in the resurrection accounts and in the crucifixion accounts to be women of great faith, and the men, well, they're not shown in such a great light, okay? The men deny Jesus, they run away from Jesus, and the women are always there at the side. When they have this experience where the angels tell them he's not here, they go back and tell the men, and what do the men say? You crazy ladies. It's like idle tales. So I want you just to see here, not because I got an axe to grind against men or because women are the best ever or something. It's not what this is about. This is about us seeing that some people receive the truth and other people are skeptical of the truth. Here in all of the resurrection accounts, who are those that believe? Who are those that show love and devotion to Jesus? It's the women, and they're rewarded. Specifically, Mary Magdalene, who is going to see Jesus first. These women are shown to be consistently devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no up and down with them. They are right there by his side. And I would hope that as you read through these accounts, as we ponder them again from the crucifixion to this, that you would say in your own heart, God, make me like one of these women that is devoted to Jesus no matter what, that is faithful in love to him no matter what, and that is willing to see how God is at work and not be so skeptical like the men. All of these actions that center on these opening hours of resurrection morning are centered upon these ladies. Mary Magdalene is the one of note across all the gospel accounts, but there's lots of women that are involved here in this passage, and all of them speak about their love and devotion and the preparation they had put in and their desire to serve the Lord. This might not seem important here as most people think about it, but it's important, as we noticed last week and we'll see again here, that these ladies knew the tomb in which Jesus was laid. The gospel writers make this clear from across all of them that they saw where Jesus was laid and then they went to it the next morning. That might not seem like a significant detail to you, but it is, because how do we know they went to the right place? It's because they knew exactly where Jesus was laying. It would be very, very easy for a skeptic to say to someone, these ladies just found any old open tomb and that's why they were so excited. No, they knew the tomb. They had seen it in the daylight hours. They had seen where he was laid, and they had been pondering now for over 24 hours here. How do we get back there? When's the soonest that we can possibly get back there to this? It's important that they saw this so that we might know that they came to the right tomb. Some of you here have deer hunted, and if you have, you'll understand this. I've seen lots and lots of deer in the early morning hours and just after sunset. And then what I find out is they're actually stumps or bushes or something, right? You're like, it's got to be a deer. And then the sun comes up and you're like, no, it's still not a deer, right? This is important, right? Because in the early morning hours and the late night hours, you don't always see things clearly, right? And it would be easy to get confused, right? That's why you always make sure that you know how to get into your deer stand in the daylight hours so you're not fumbling around in the dark trying to get there. This is why this matters. And I know that's a stupid example. I realize that, right? But these ladies knew the tomb. They had observed it in the daylight hours. They went back to the right one. Don't let anybody ever tell you, well, maybe they went to the wrong one. They knew exactly where they were going. They had been fixed in their mind. They knew the details of where this tomb was, and they had been pondering how they could get there and how soon they could get there. These ladies were not on some wild goose chase. They didn't mistakenly find an empty tomb. They knew exactly where they were going. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, one of the things that they're thinking about is, how are we going to get the stone rolled out of the way? Because who in the world's going to move the stone? They knew the stone was there. They knew the tomb. They knew the stone. And they were thinking about the logistics of how this was all going to take place. They had seen the spot and they had marked it and they came right back to this tomb. Across all the gospel accounts, there's a number of unsettling discoveries, though, when they get there. Early in the morning, there's not any conflict between the different gospel accounts. Some of them say while it was still dark. Some say as the sun was rising. The point is, as soon as they could possibly get there in the morning, as they were allowed to at the end of the Sabbath, that's when they got there, early in the morning. In terms of time, the very first unsettling thing that happened was in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, there was another earthquake. Another earthquake. We saw there was a massive earthquake, and when Jesus said, it is finished, and it caused the tombs to break open, and it caused the temple veil, partly by act of God and partly by earthquake, to rip open. Now another earthquake. This earthquake signified something that broke open the tomb, not just any tomb, right? There was lots of graves, lots of tombs that were opened up when Jesus said, it is finished. This one opened up the tomb, the one in which Jesus had been laying. this tomb was sealed. And here again, you see this symbol and this sign that is right here, that when the ground shakes and the graves are opened, what comes next? Resurrection. Right? There was resurrection that was foretold in Matthew, that was looking in hindsight to what was going to come later on. And here Jesus, the ground shakes because the earth could not hold him. In fact, that's the truth about all the dead, whether they are in Christ or not, is there's only so long that the earth can hold the dead until God breaks it open and resurrects everybody. Some will be to life, some will be to judgment, but the ground cannot hold the dead forever. The seas and their depths will not hold them forever, and we know this to be true because of what Jesus accomplished here. He brings resurrection life, like it says up here, right? I'm the resurrection and the life. That's what we are told here in this text. Now, how do we know this tomb was sealed? This is another one of those things that is so incredibly powerful, that the Pharisees and all of their paranoia on Sabbath were worried about getting the tomb sealed up. And so they posted a guard and they set a seal upon the whole thing. And we know here that when they got there that the tomb was empty and it had been previously occupied, because they made sure that we knew it was the right one. Right? In all of their paranoia, they posted guards and they sealed the tomb so that we would know this is the one. These ladies came to it and found that it had been sealed, that it had been guarded, but now it is empty. And the guards, well, we'll see in a minute here, they were like dead men when they saw what happened next. All of these little details along the way are showing us the fact that this was the right tomb, that Jesus really was dead, that he really was alive. A second unsettling discovery are these angelic messengers. In Matthew's account, they see the angel follow the earthquake, and the angel rolls away the stone that had been set there to seal the stone. There he's described as having an appearance like lightning, and he's wearing clothes that were as white as snow. In fact, the effect that it had on the guards in Matthew's gospel, according to 28 verse 4, is this, as they were like dead men. Okay, here, imagine, it's late night, early morning, however you want to look at it. If you're a half full, half empty kind of person, you can look at it how you choose, right? But here, these guys have been guarding the tomb all night long, and all of a sudden now, earthquake, an angel shows up, rolls the tomb away. He's a brilliant light, like lightning. He's white as snow. What do you think that you would do? You would be paranoid. You'd be freaked out. These men fell like they were dead. And the ladies saw the same thing, and they were scared too, as they rightly should be. That's what happens whenever angels show up in the Bible. People are afraid. And that's why one of the first things they always say is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because the visible light that is emanated from angels is a scary thing. This was the second thing that scared them. In Mark's gospel, they are talking on the way, saying, who will roll the stone away for us? And here they get there and see, well, we'll find out who rolled the stone away because it's an angel. He did it for us. This earthquake and this angelic host has done what is needed for us. The most troubling discovery, though, is this, and that is the fact the tomb was empty. Right? The earthquake, that's an unsettling thing, because it's early morning, you're still waking up, you're full of grief, and the ground shakes underneath you. That's a scary thing. You get there, and there's angelic light around you, and you're scared. That's an unsettling thing. But the thing that was most unsettling was the fact that the tomb was empty. Now, you and I look at that now and say, that's the most glorious thing. But to them, they had come, they had prepared all these spices and ointments and come to show honor and respect and devotion to who Jesus was, and his body was gone. That was an unsettling thing for them to describe, for them to see. They didn't linger for long here before they were told exactly where his body went, but just imagine all of the emotions that they went through. The reason that he wasn't there is because the angels said, he's not here, he is risen. And they also ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? This is in verse 5 and 6 of the text that's right here in front of us in Luke. These ladies came looking for a person who was alive among the dead, and he wasn't there. This is quite the shock for them. He's not here, he is risen. And then what the angels do is they instruct these ladies and call them to think. Right? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Verse 6. In the middle, he says this. The two angels say this. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, crucify, and on the third day rise again. What these angels do here is they invite these ladies to think back upon all the things that they had heard, because they'd been with Jesus from early on. That's why it's important these women came with him from Galilee. They'd been with him for a while. These weren't just random, you know, like fangirls that he picked up in Jerusalem. Okay? These were disciples of his that had tracked with him. And he says, I want you to think about, these angels say, think about, remember what he told you when he was still with you. When he was still teaching back in the earlier days of his ministry, what did he tell you? What should they be thinking upon? This is one of those things that's repeated often through the Gospels, is that disciples hear things over and over and over again, men and women alike, and they don't always get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time. It's only until later on when the things finally go, boom, I get it. Anybody else here like that? Right? We read the Word of God, we study the Word of God, we hear messages about the Word of God, and you're like, why did it take me 27 years or 35 years or 40 years to figure out what I've been hearing my whole entire life? Well, we're like them. So here these ladies needed to be reminded of truth to bring light to the significance of what was happening here. If you want to jot these references down, you can. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, that's Luke 9:44, Jesus told them that he was going to be handed over to sinful men. In Luke 11, verses 29 through 30, he said that he was going to die. And the one I want you to look at with me is in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. And this is where he said he'd rise on the third day. Listen to what he said, or follow along. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. He said this, he was talking, taking the 12, and he said to them these words. This is Luke 18, verse 31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Right? The word of God was spoken to them. Jesus prophesied. He told truth to them. But as it says here, these things were hidden from them until the right time. And this is part of the work of God in them, to give them truth that is going to nestle itself down in their hearts that won't be remembered until later. And sometimes God does that with you too, even now, where he gives you things from the Word of God that you understand, that you put to heart, that you put to memory, and they don't really have their full impact until later. But Jesus told them. He predicted exactly what was going to happen, and the angels called these ladies, remember what he taught you back then. Remember what he told you about how he was going to be delivered, about how he was going to die, how he was going to be buried, and in 3 days, he was going to rise. This moment must have set their minds and their hearts ablaze, because all of a sudden now, everything makes sense. You've had those moments, those light bulb moments where you're like, oh, I finally get it. Imagine what it was for these ladies. They'd been grieving, they had been wondering, they had been running through all the events of everything that had happened, and now these two angels say, remember what he told you, and they're like, whoa, all that stuff that he predicted to us, it all came flooding back to them, and they realize Jesus is alive. He's not here. He's risen. That's good news, right? It's the very best news. And now they have to figure out what to do with it. Imagine the rush of emotions that they went through, from the grief of coming and seeing their Savior dead, to the questions about how he's going to roll the stone away, to the, oh no, another earthquake, to the scare of the angelic host. And now he's alive, and all of a sudden your mind is afire with everything that Jesus said. Oh man, he was planning this all along, and he told us. All of these truths that had been hidden are now visible. And this is the wondrous mystery that these people, these ladies here, are going to be the first to begin this journey. Like many other disciples after them, they're going to have their eyes opened to what God had been telling them all along. Jesus did die, and he is going to come back to life. And so what did they do? Well, they had to go tell somebody. And so that's what they did. Chapter 24, verse 8 says they remembered his words. That is, they remembered all the things that Jesus had taught them, the things that the angels called to mind. And so they went and told the 11 these things. Which leads us to the second part of this text, and that is this, the disbelief of the disciples. It's another bad moment for those 11 that I made mention of. Most of them had already abandoned Jesus on the night of his arrest. Peter had denied Jesus and had not yet been restored and was dealing with the shame of that. Beyond that, rather than showing devotion and love to their Savior who was dead and buried, so they thought, what are they doing? They're hiding away. And here these ladies come to tell them the fact that they have seen an angel, two angels in fact, that they have seen an empty tomb, and their response is, these are idle tales. You ladies are just making stories up. Again, not a great moment for the 11, okay? Not a good moment, not a good look for them. They gave no credibility to these ladies who had no reason to make this up. Guys, we're all dense sometimes, right? Like incredibly dense, like our wives say things or people say things to us and we just don't even get it. Just completely, we're completely dense, right? This is not a good look for these guys here because they've literally been told he's alive, the angels told us so, and they're like, ah, you're making that up. Rather than saying something else like, how do you know this? Or tell us what the scripture says, or how did the angel speak? They just do not believe. They blew these ladies off. There were two, though, that were at least willing to get up and go see what's going on, right? And it's interesting, the two that is. It's Peter and it's John. Now, we'll come back to them in just a minute, but I want to just comment on these other disciples here for just a minute. Last week, if you're with us, we saw the fear of Joseph and Nicodemus, right? They had been afraid of people for a long time, but in the moment when Jesus died, they were willing to take bold action to show their devotion to Jesus. There was preparation day, and they wanted him to be buried in the right way, and so they found the way to go about doing that, even though it meant putting themselves out there in front of other people to say that they believed in Jesus and wanted to show respect and dignity to him. They were a work in progress at that point. And there's a lot of questions about Nicodemus and a lot of questions about Joseph because people ask questions like this. Is a secret disciple a disciple at all? They're real questions that we should be asking about Joseph and Nicodemus. But now when we talk about these doubting disciples, and Thomas gets a bad rap, okay? If you didn't notice that already, everyone's like, oh, Thomas is the doubting one because he wanted to see the nail hands and he wouldn't believe it until then. Well, how do you think these nine are included in this scene? They're all doubting. They don't even believe a resurrection account that has been told to them by these ladies that they have known for many years. These men had seen the power of Jesus. They had experienced his love. They had heard his teaching, but they would not believe yet that his resurrection had happened. And actually, worse than that, they looked on contempt with the women rather than believing what they had to say. Now, why do I bring this up? It's for two reasons. One, I would remind you of this. There are many people that are disciples or that will become disciples that are slow to believe and to fully commit. Some people are just slow. I don't mean that in a derogatory sense, okay? Some people are more of a slow burn in their discipleship to Christ. It's a slow process for them not only to receive Jesus, but it's also a slow process for them to walk fully committed to him. Not everybody is going to be like Peter, who's going to jump into the stormy sea believing that he can walk on water out to Jesus. Not everybody's going to be like that. These men and possibly some of the women weren't so sure about this news and needed time to ponder it. It's true, they were wrong to mock, but that's often the way that sometimes people respond to a news that is unsettling to them. I say this to remind you that many people around you are growing in their commitment to Jesus, even if it's at varying speeds. They may be like a Joseph or a Nicodemus who's still trying to figure this thing out. They may be like the disciples who are mostly in, but not completely in. But some are in a season of growing by leaps and bounds. Some, you're not sure. It's like watching paint dry, if there's anything going on in them. But here's the thing. God is willing and working in all of those who are born again to make them like himself. I say this to remind you that people around you are growing, even if it might seem like it's only lethargy, or it's only half-hearted faith. Some of you are growing slowly because of the season of life that you are in. Some of you are in a spiritual dry spell because that happens to every single person who walks with Christ. Some of you have gotten lazy, and that's the reason that you are not growing. But when you look upon those who are on fire for the Lord and you question the validity of their expression, we ought to be very, very careful. Everybody here should be growing in faith in Jesus Christ at some degree, right? That's part of what God is doing in us. And that's the second thing I want to remind you of in terms of these disciples, and that is this, that God is always working in those that are his own to make us into something. God sees what we will become. This was not a fine moment, as I said. This is a bad look for these disciples. But God knew that something else was on the horizon for these men and for these women that had gathered with them. Right? God knew what was in them. God knew what he was working on them for. He was still forming the character of Christ in them. He was still forming and emboldening them from the inside out. These disciples who doubted, I would remind you, later are the same ones that God uses to take the gospel around the entire globe. And every one of them, except for John, the one who Jesus loved, died as a martyr. This was not a good look to start, but I'm telling you, everybody is in process because God is willing and working in people. These same men that had questions, that didn't believe here in the moment, these same men took the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth and died for their faith. Don't judge people on this one moment. Right? We shouldn't simply condemn them because of their lack of faith here, because God is willing and working in us. He is starting the work in us at one point, and he's working to complete that work in us. He is changing us day by day. These two disciples, though, that did care enough to check it out, I want to show you what happened with them over in John. So look over at John chapter 20 with me. Let's read about what happened with John and Peter, the two that were willing at least to go check out these claims and to see what these ladies had to say to him. John chapter 20 and verse 1 says this. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And they both ran together, but the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and when he saw, he believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. I smile every time I read this account because you have a foot race here. Right, you got Peter and John. John's a much younger man than Peter, and John outruns Peter. But like John, he stops at the tomb entrance and ponders. That's kind of John. And what does Peter do? I don't care if he's dead or not. I'm going in there. He just goes barreling right into the tomb, right? But both of them got to the tomb, and both of them saw and believed. It wasn't until they had seen the empty tomb that they were willing to believe. There's such a beautiful picture here. So when they enter into the tomb, they see all the linen cloths lying there. And verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around his head, it wasn't with everything else. It was folded together in a place by itself. I love this picture because some people like to say Jesus passed out and he was sick and he was beaten. He had bled out enough. So he swooned. He passed out. And then after a couple of days, he woke up. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but if that was actually true, And I had passed out, and someone had wrapped me up in a bunch of cloths and packed me in 100 pounds of perfume and put something on my face, how would you get out of those cloths? Ah! Right? You would freak out. You'd be thrashing to do everything you can possibly do to rip yourself out of there. And what is the picture here? Everything is laid nice and neat, and over in another spot, almost like he just got up and then went over someplace, and he took the thing off his face and folded it up and sat it down and walked away. It's a picture of peace. Jesus didn't pass out and then suddenly wake up, right? He was dead and he was resurrected by miraculous power. And everything was laying there just as it ought. And then almost as like it's time to get up and get out of my PJs. Jesus took off the thing that was on his head, folded it up and set it down someplace and then just went off with his day's events. This is what they saw when they came in. And it wasn't until this moment that they finally got it. It's interesting what he says there in verse 9, where he recorded that did not know the scriptures, he must rise from the dead. I just have to say, really, John? All the times that Jesus had taught you, but it hadn't sunk in yet. It hadn't sunk in yet. But here they saw what had happened. The Old Testament and what Jesus had said alike did not sink in until they had seen the empty tomb. There are many things like that in our faith, like the fact that we know that God is near, or that we know that God will provide. But then when you experience it firsthand, then you know it and you believe it for sure. These men had heard truth, but they had not sunk into their hearts yet as to what would happen. Now, one interesting little side note here it's interesting, if you think carefully about what he says, what he writes down here in verse 9, is that there are a lot of places that talk about Jesus rising from the dead. And some of them are in the Old Testament when it talks about the scriptures, like Psalm chapter 16 or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 110. But also what I believe John is saying here, and as God is having him write this down, and that is this, is that Jesus specifically made prophecies about everything that was going to happen. And those are scripture also. Think about that, right? What John's writing here is not only that the Old Testament scriptures have to be fulfilled, but also he's giving validation to the New Testament scriptures that are about to be written. And that is that the words of Jesus were on the same level and same degree as the Old Testament scriptures. There's no question as to the validity and the authenticity and the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And what he's saying here in a very subtle way is that everything that Jesus spoke is one and the same with those things. It's one of the things that we talk about in terms of internal validation of the New Testament being God's authoritative word. It's this internal evidence that we talk about. And John here is saying this, that they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again. Things that Jesus himself specifically said. They're on par with what the Old Testament said. So this is one of those things that we talk about. You don't need church councils to say the Bible's authoritative because it authenticates itself. And this is one of those areas where you see little bits and pieces like that. John, by the time he wrote this gospel in 90 AD, knew that the words of Jesus and the words that the apostles were writing were viewed in the same way as the Old Testament. And this is just one of those little nuggets that's thrown in there where you're like, oh man, he's validating, pre-validating things that we will be asking even these many years later. Now, John and Peter saw, they believed, and then what did they do in verse 10? They went home. They went home. But somebody stayed behind, verse 11, and this is where I want to pick up as we talk about this first witness of the resurrected Jesus. Mary Magdalene had gone along with them. She had stayed longer, and then because of that was given this privilege. Look at what it says in verse 11 of John chapter 20. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and the things that he had spoken to her. Third part of this text I want to talk about here is this first witness. Mary Magdalene is one of the most dear women in the New Testament, but she's also one of the most misunderstood. According to popular notions, Mary was Jesus' girlfriend or secret lover. Not true. According to popular notions, she was a prostitute, a known sinner. Not true. Even though the church continues to propagate that message in their sermons and in popular TV shows. She's never recorded, in fact, as anointing the feet of Jesus. That was another woman who was unnamed earlier in the ministry of Jesus, and also Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed the feet of Jesus. You can read about that in John chapter 12. What she was and what the scriptures tells us that she was is this. She had been perfectly possessed by demons. What I mean by that is she had seven demons in her. You can read about that in Mark chapter 16. She had seven demons. She had no hope. She had no ability to excommunicate these demons out of her body. She had no means to do anything to secure her release. And then Jesus came. This is who Mary Magdalene was. She had been perfectly possessed by demons, and Jesus delivered her. She had no hope. She had no control of her own body many days because of the demons that lived within her. And she was healed by Jesus, and so she freely forsook everything that she had and devoted herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 tells us a little bit of her brief story. And it also tells us that her and women like her were healed by Jesus, and then they personally, out of their own means, supported Jesus' ministry financially. They were the reason that Jesus could continue to do his ministry, because it was women like Mary who had had their lives changed by Jesus, who said, "We want to support this work and continue to take it onwards." She was devoted to Jesus, and nothing could stop that. Not a trial, because she was there. Not a cross, she was there. Not even his death. She was there for all of it, and she lingered here at the empty tomb. Why? Because she loved him. Not in a romantic, weird sense like pop culture has tried to make it seem. She was devoted to the one who had rescued her. He had released her from the bondage of demons. She had no hope. She had no escape. She had no way to healing. And then Jesus came. I hope you know that that is your story too, because that's my story. We have no hope. We have no means of rescue, no means of release, no means of doing anything for ourselves. The only way that we can be saved is by what Jesus did for us. That's what he did for Mary, and that's why she's so devoted. Because she had literally had no hope, and God had given her all the hope that she could possibly imagine and more. We are bound in sin. We are bound in the tyranny of Satan's grip until Jesus redeems us like he did for Mary. Mary had been helpless. She had been in bondage, and this is why she was so devoted to Jesus, because she had been forgiven of much, and so she loved much. The angels question her tears, though. And her reply is, "I just want to know where his body is." She had not fully clicked yet at this point, right, that Jesus is alive. She had seen she had felt the earthquake. She had seen the tomb roll, the stone rolled away. She had seen the angels now for a second occasion, because she came once and then went back and told the disciples and came back a second time. So this is the second angelic meeting that she's had, and it's just not clicking with her yet. She still wants to know, he's risen, he's not here. So where is his body? I still want to show love and devotion to him. Even when Jesus appears to her in the text in verse 14, Jesus standing right in front of her in verse 14, and she thinks, "Oh, that's the gardener." Where's his body? Just tell me, where's his body? I want to know where his body has been taken to. Until he speaks her name. And then she gets it, right? She is in grief. She doesn't understand everything that's happening around her. And then when he says, "Mary," she finally gets it and has this privilege of seeing Jesus first. Her response to him in verse 16 is, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. This is probably what the title that she had called him all of those times, all of those years that she had been a part of his life. It was simply teacher. His response was, "Don't cling to me, because I'm not gone yet." Or more specifically, "I have not ascended to my Father yet." Now, the text doesn't say if she hugged him or not, but I think that's what happened, right? That's why he says, "Don't cling to me." I think she grabbed him, right? I think she laid on him the bear hug of all bear hugs, because here he is. Now, again, that might not be what happened, right? But why else would he say, "Don't cling to me," right? She grabbed the hold of him, I think, and he's like, "Hey, I'm not gone yet." Whatever actually happened in terms of hug or no hug or clinging to him or not clinging to him, we don't know. But this is what is here in the text. First of all, Jesus says this, "I'm not leaving yet. I'm not leaving yet." Second of all, he tells her and us as we study this account is this. He's going to ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And the third thing is, go tell the disciples this news. I don't know if anything else got discussed here, but this is what Jesus told her. "I'm not gone yet." And this sets up the stage for what Luke then tells us about, which we're going to study for the next couple of weeks, and that is Jesus has a lot to do in the days after his resurrection. It's not time for him to leave yet. He has died, he has been buried, he has rose again, praise Jesus, right? But he's not done yet with his earthly ministry. There's more that has to be done after his resurrection. There's more that has to be done before he can go back to my Father and my God and your Father and your God. Interesting his phrasing there, that he views God as his personal Lord and his personal Father, but he also transfers that to Mary. He's your Father and he's your God also. There is a personal relationship that exists between God and man when they have their faith put in him. She has this privilege of seeing Jesus first. And this is a marvel, not only in our world today, but it's a marvel in the first century world, because the very first witness was a woman. That was not something that would have been readily accepted in the first century. Now, this is not some progressive modern application pressed into an old text, right? What this is an eye-catching, eye-popping detail, because women were not allowed to give testimony in court in the first century. They were not viewed as reliable witnesses. And who is the first witness to the resurrected Jesus? See, this is how God works. He does things a little bit backwards, a little bit differently than everybody else around him. And it continues a long string of things that Jesus does stuff upside down, especially in the Gospel of Luke that we have been studying. Jesus shows love to sinners. He comes to Samaritans. He heals and touches leprous men. He heals and touches unclean women. He gives rescue to demon-possessed. And he does all kinds of good things to all kinds of wicked people, including tax collectors. He does everything backwards and upside down. And so, of course, it makes sense. He's going to come to those that are prejudiced against in the culture and in the world. And so, of course, the first witness is not going to be the person you'd expect. It's not going to be Pilate. It's not going to be some religious leader. It's going to be a woman who was formerly demon-possessed. And I would remind you that this is what the gospel of the kingdom of God is like. It comes to broken vessels. It comes to the weak. It comes to those that are not wise. It comes to those that are nothing in the world, so that the power of God is seen in us. This is how the gospel works. It comes to those that are broken, to those that are disenfranchised. It comes to those that have baggage. It comes to people like us who are rescued and redeemed. And then we proclaim the glories of God, so that it's not us, it's God who gets the glory. And that's why it's Mary. She's perfect. She's perfect. She's the perfect first witness in everything that Jesus does and everything that this gospel represents. Here's another hint that the good news does not just come to those that the world says are worthy. The gospel comes to anybody and everybody. This former demoniac is now a follower of Jesus and given the privilege of being the first eyewitness. When I think of Mary here, I think of one of the statements that Jesus gave in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's Mary. That's Mary. Purified by the wonderful work of Jesus, and because she had purified her heart because of her faith and love to Jesus, she got the privilege of seeing him first. I remind you that Jesus is alive and well today, and we'll continue to examine his resurrection and what happens after that as well in the weeks to come, but I want you to know this and to hear this today again. Jesus is alive, and he's coming again. The events of the gospel speak of the time he came to save, but I would remind you also that Jesus is coming again soon. And the next time he comes, it's not to save, it's to judge. So we need to wrestle with and reconcile, who do we believe that Jesus is? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he actually the Lord? If he's the one who's been resurrected and has the power over sin and over death, we ought to confess him as Lord. We ought to confess that he alone is our Savior, because he is coming again. So if you've got questions about that, if you want to know how you can have a heart of faith like Mary did and stand and for the Lord Jesus Christ and have a heart relationship with him, then come talk to me about that. Whether that's, if you're a Christian, you want to walk with him more, come talk to me. If you have no idea who Jesus is and you say, I want to believe and have my sins taken away, then come talk to me. Because Jesus is the one that all of us must wrestle with and either say that he's Lord, or we must cast him away and deal with the consequences of it. But know this, he is alive. Amen? And he's coming again. This is the good news that I want you to ponder this week, and we'll continue thinking upon it in the weeks to come. Father, we thank you for this glorious event. It was wonderful when Jesus died upon the cross because he paid for our sins. But we thank you that he did not stay in the tomb. He resurrected, and he's alive. And he is our hope. The whole basis of our hope and our standing before you is that he died and that he buried and that he rose again. So Father, I pray that you would instill the confidence in the hearts of people here today that Jesus is alive, that he did for them what they could never do for themselves, and he freely offers that to all who will come to him. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with joy in this week ahead, that we would celebrate the Savior who died and who was buried and who rose again, and that we might have hearts full and ready to worship you and to serve one another next Sunday when we gather. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.